beef.
There were some notes that were left after the class. Does anybody recognize this, page 129?
Right.
I think it's Robert Sherman's because it looks like a draftsman's thing.
Legible.
Yeah, it's legible. You know what? My wife read in a book that you can actually take quicker notes by printing. It's kind of a half print, half writing, instead of just regular cursive. And so I've been practicing, and now I can read my notes. Although I'm a little bit slower at it yet. But once you get used to it, it actually is faster. That's what this book is saying. It's that one that they sell out here on the counter, How to Study for College. Excellent book. Really excellent. A lot of good information in it. I guess what I'm going to have to do is sign twice tomorrow. And maybe it'll show up in the next hour. That's what I'm hoping. That the roll book will sign up next hour. Well, no, you wouldn't need to do that. That'll be all right. I think it'd be better. We'll just do the other. And then, well, you know what? Maybe we better, because there could be somebody. Yeah, that is here today that won't be here. Is anybody here today that won't be here tomorrow? Rick. Well, we'll take care of Rick. We'll just leave it. It'll be all right. Okay, Isaiah. Come on, Paul. Isaiah chapter 43. Lord is really, really being honest with his people, declaring the things he'd like to see out of us, but all too often doesn't. You know, those voluntary offerings unto the Lord. And we saw in verses 23 and 24 how Israel had not come to him in their free will way and just done the things that God wanted them to do out of their hearts. And in verse 24, thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, but they did for their idols, but they didn't for the Lord. And see, that would be voluntary. That's not a required thing. It would just be because you loved him, just because you wanted to just bless him, you thanked him for all of his blessings on your life and so forth. And the church, I'm afraid, is we do a lot of propositioning with God. We do a lot of investing with God. But, you know, in a lot of ways, there's not a lot of sacrifice. Just willing to just give. And not like there ought to be. God blesses us an awful lot, you see. He really loves us. And we're like children growing up. We just take him for granted all too much. We're not really realizing, you know, just like for your parents. You don't really realize until you get older how much they've done for you. But we did weary him with our iniquities. And sad to say, but the Lord, he will fulfill his covenant. And so in verse 25, he says, I, am he that blots out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. As it were, God is saying, give me any reason to forgive you. And consider where your fountain of life is. Because you see, the forgiveness of sins is the fountain of life. Now, verse 27. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. He's not letting them know why the judgment of God is upon them. The first father hath sinned. Now, this is a little interesting. The first here, it more means the chiefest father, or the oldest father. Even he sinned. Now, because of the setting here, it's probably referring to Abraham. Probably Abraham. In chapter 51 and verse 2, a little bit later, it says, look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah who that bare you. So we see there Abraham is called their father. And Abraham sinned. But the covenant was by grace. So even though he sinned, yet God was still gracious and still merciful. Because the covenant is by grace and not by works. And thy first father has sinned and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Now, it's just showing their weakness. After their father sinned, they began to look to their own works as their justification. And that's where they missed it. If after Abraham sinned, then they'd look to grace, it'd have been all right. But their teachers transgressed against me, and they taught justification by works. Now, why am I saying that this is how they transgressed? This has always been the problem with Israel, and it's always been the problem with the church, is they have relied on their own merit instead of the merits of Jesus Christ. That's what they have taught, and that's what the Pharisees taught at the time of Christ. That's what they taught earlier. That's what they taught during the time of Jeremiah and Isaiah. He's also pointing out that Abraham sinned. Now, many of them would not want to admit to that, because that was part of their merit, the merit of the fathers. And so again, it destroys the concept that they have their own merit. Now, it may not be their father, Abraham. It may be just simply the chief leaders and the interpreters before them. Much like when Jesus said, "You have heard it has been said by them of old time." And he did not refer to Moses. He was not referring to the men of God, but he was referring rather to the expounders of the law. And so that's another possibility. The chief leaders and the kings, and those that have been wicked. Now we see that they are called fathers in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51 by Stephen in his speech to the Jews, and he pointed out how the fathers have sinned. And referring to the leaders, chief leaders. All right. Now, teachers here is more literally interpreters. Interpreters. And they interpreted the law totally wrong. Totally wrong. And they missed, of course, the revelation. And as I mentioned before, as I already mentioned, they exonerated themselves through their own merits, but in actuality, it was filthy rags. And that's what our righteousness always will be. When your teachers transgress, that brings darkness into the entire church. False teachers, you see, spread false doctrine, and the false doctrine destroys the people. And that's why you find whole churches totally destroyed. The people in them, they may not be that much different than a lot of other people, but because the teachers are teaching false doctrine, it destroys their life. I'm telling you, they have the greater judgment, the Bible says. Verse 28, "Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches." Now at the time of Isaiah, at the time of this writing under Hezekiah, and they'd been delivered from Assyria, it didn't seem too close at home. He was looking in the future. Now much the same is said by Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 2. Now that's when it happened. Lamentations is written after it happened, after the fact. The princes is a term often using to refer to those rulers in the nation. And sometimes the term would even include the priests, as they would be the leaders of the people. And so God has cast them down. Now this was earlier prophesied by David in Psalms 89, verse 39. The casting down of the sanctuary, the profaning of the princes of the sanctuary. And this is exactly what will happen to the church of Jesus Christ. If we justify ourselves on our own merits, and begin to teach false doctrine and exalt one another in the works of the flesh, I'm telling you, God will profane the princes of the sanctuary. He will absolutely blind the leaders, and it'll be the blind leading the blind, and they'll both fall into the ditch. All right, chapter 44. So we see that God had opened his heart in the past here, and he wants us to walk with him. He's measuring himself with the idols, and he wants us to love him and serve him supremely and recognize that our judgment, our chastisement, and our blessings all come from the Lord. Now we begin great promises. Great promises. And so in the midst of the failure of Israel comes the promise of a new day to those that will follow him. And we see these promises again pointing to the church through Jesus Christ, God's chosen people. All right, verse 1. "Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen." Notice the term "yet." You know, God's promises are in spite of your weakness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I heard a brother sharing last night, and had made problems and difficulties, but because what the Spirit of the Lord was doing in their hearts, they were speaking the doctrine of God, and they were saying things that they themselves needed to hear. And and freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt, freedom from the judgment of the devil, which is a whole lot different than God's judgment, which always brings hope. But in spite of your weakness, you are still Jacob, his servant, called as a Jacob to be a servant, and then Israel has chosen, and chosen as you prevail with God. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay, the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb. Now he's talking to Israel as a nation. Where was their womb? You know, when were they formed in the womb? The basic time that we see in prophecy pointed to is when they came out of Egypt. That was their birth. And he formed them in the womb down in Egypt. And through suffering, he formed a strong people. If they would have just believed God. Now he's always been molding Israel. And he's always had a people destined for his pleasure. And he says, which will help thee. Everything God does is to help. Everything. Everything. His chastening. His blessing. His instruction is reproof. It's all to help. We need to get that into our hearts. And notice the first thing he says is fear not. You know, fear is a great destroyer. And we've seen several places already that we have feared. And you know, one of the fears, you know why some people worship idols? Because they fear they're not going to be taken care of. They fear their needs will not be met. No, no, fear not. Fear not. Fear not. God will meet your needs. Cast yourself upon the living God. Don't look to the temporal things of this life. Don't fear. And he says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Again, Jacob, even though you're Jacob, even though you're still the supplanter, even though, you know, there's the old nature in there, yet I've called you to be my servant. You can be my servant. You can wait at my feet. And thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun here, or Jeshurun. We find this term for Israel only found four places in the Bible. Here, and then three places in Deuteronomy 32:15, 33:5, and 33:26. And all those three in Deuteronomy. So it's only here and in Deuteronomy. Now this term, Jeshurun, is a term of endearment. It's like the pet name you call your wife or something like that. A term of endearment. Jeshurun probably comes from the Hebrew yashar. And yashar means upright or perfect. And some feel that Jeshurun means the upright, dear people. The upright, dear people. And I want you to hear this, because this term points out how he viewed his people. The devil's had enough speaking lies to the people of God, telling them how rotten they are. If you could just see yourself the way Jesus sees you, I tell you, you'd do a lot of things. You'd walk straighter. You'd be full of joy. You'd love him. You would love him. I tell you, his view of you is so precious, and he sees you as his Jeshurun, his upright, dear people. He feels very loving toward his people. He really does. And this is what he's saying to people in the midst of all the judgments and everything, how they failed God, now they don't give him the free will offerings of their heart and everything else. He calls them his Jeshurun. They're precious to him. I'll tell you, how much more in this gospel age when the Holy Ghost is dwelling in us does he feel that way about us? And the devil fights so hard. Why does he connect servant with Jacob and chosen with Israel? Another point that I want to bring out. Possibly is because Jacob is referring to that old nature. It is his servant. It needs to be brought into subservience. Jacob needs to be brought into subservience. Israel is that one who is chosen. It shows the special love and the special appreciation that God has towards those that overcome. And so you're both. Your old man needs to be brought into subservience and obedience. And that Israel of God that is within you is dear to the Lord. and he has a special love for you. So he says, "Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and not Jeshurun whom I have chosen." Verse 3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." Hallelujah. Here again we see that water is pointing to the Spirit of God. This is one of the main text scriptures that are used to prove that water is typical of the Spirit. There are many, but this is very clear. "I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed." And so it moves right from the image into the actual. And so here we see that water is representing spirit. Now we saw earlier in chapter 32 and verse 15 that it's the Spirit of God that is the answer for mankind. I tell you, brother, you've got to have the Spirit of God in your life. We have to. It's our life. It is our life. "And not only upon us will he pour, but upon our seed." Now that's a wonderful promise. In other words, it was something that was yet to come. Now God did bless them under Hezekiah, but they soon lost out. It wasn't too long, much longer, about a century more, and they were going to lose out. The nation was going to be carried captive. But his seed had poured water poured on them at Pentecost. And the seed of Israel would also have water poured on them in the millennium. And that last spiritual kingdom is not going to stop until it fills the whole earth. And so it'll not only be his spirit, but it'll be his blessing, and it'll fill the whole earth. Verse 4. "And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses." Praise the Lord. And this talks about a fast growth that's very luxuriant. Fast and luxuriant. "Among the grass as willows by the watercourse." So it grows up fast and it's luxuriant. In Psalms 92 and verse 12, we see, again, the same image. And that's where the closer you are to the Spirit of God, the quicker you'll grow, and the more abundant you'll be in your growth. Praise the Lord. Verse 5, "One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel." Now, what this is it's actually two things repeated. Two things are being repeated here. And it simply is pointing out that many will be coming into the kingdom. Many will be coming into the kingdom. The first phrase here, "One shall say, I am the Lord's," it's literally, the first shall say, "Yahweh's I am." In other words, "Yahweh's I am." And so here is pointing out the significance of Israel acknowledging Yahweh as their master. It shows him as the owner. Yahweh's I am. In other words, I am Yahweh's. I belong to Yahweh. So it's pointing out his ownership. And that's significant. Israel hasn't wanted to do that. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And shall call himself by the name of Jacob. It's very probably pointing out the coming in of the Gentiles. Because they have seen that God chose Jacob, and now they are going to call themselves by Jacob. And you see, this is part of the water being poured out upon their seed. And now their seed takes in the obedient of the earth, no matter who they are. And that's the Gentiles. If it was Israel, they'd probably want to say, you know, that use the term Israel. And although we'll see that in the second half of it. But they're going to take on their position as being owned by God. Now, this third one here says, "And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord." To subscribe with a hand is probably meaning to make a pledge with raised hand. To subscribe with his hand. To make a pledge with his raised hand that he is the Lord's. Although some say that it could be referring to tattooing. That he'll have his hand tattooed. And this is what they did do to captives at times and to slaves. They would tattoo the back of their hand so that it was always in front of them. They'd always see it, and others would see it too, that they were the ownership of, you know, whoever it was. There would be certain insignia and tattooed on their hand. The first is the preferred interpretation. "And surname himself by the name of Israel." Now, a surname is to take a new name. To take a new name. And it's by the name of Israel. And boy, that's a new name, all right. and being a conqueror with God, an overcomer, a prince with God. And so what we see here in verse 5, therefore, is the ready and the prolific coming of souls to the Lord. The kingdom is going to be filled with many souls. The temptation by some would be to interpret this as referring to denominationalism, that there'll be many denominations. You know, one will subscribe to this one. Doesn't mean that at all. It's just pointing out the ownership by God, that they're willing finally to let the Lord be God. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now he's going on how he has made choice of his people, and that he alone is God. He's giving the proof of why they should acknowledge God and him alone. This is the proof of why they should have acknowledged him. So thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. Whose Redeemer? Israel's Redeemer. The his there is referring back to Israel's. You should never capitalize the word his. The Trinitarians are tempted to capitalize the word his, and they say, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, who is the Father, and his Redeemer, that's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, and he's called the Lord of hosts. And so they've got it all confused. But it's actually Yahweh, King of Israel, and Israel's Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts. That's what it's referring to. And Yahweh is Israel's Redeemer. He's said to be that in verse 24. Thus saith Yahweh, thy Redeemer. So he's Israel's Redeemer. Now we see the same construction in chapter 45 and verse 11. And if ever a Trinitarian turns you to chapter 44 and verse 6, just remember, one chapter over is a parallel that they absolutely will not allow to be interpreted that way, but it says as much the same thing. Thus saith Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Yahweh's Maker. But see, they're stuck. If they're going to take Yahweh's Redeemer, you know, his Redeemer as being Yahweh's Redeemer, in other words, the second person of the Trinity, then they're going to have to do Yahweh's Maker. Well, is the second person of the Trinity the Maker of the Father? So, I mean, you got it confused. But it's the same construction in the Hebrew. And so if you got to have it one way, one place, you got to have it the same in the other place. But it won't work. All right. So the king here is not only king, but he's also Redeemer. In other words, he is one who is powerful, but also has compassion. Powerful and compassionate. And one thing I like about it is that he's the Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, meaning, brother, he has no problem redeeming you, no matter how many demons come against you, because he's Yahweh of hosts. And if you think the devil's got a lot in his band, you just see the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. I mean, he is king, he is Yahweh over multitude, billions and trillions of angels, or however many there are. But they're everywhere. And so you don't have to worry. He's got more than, are they to be with us, than they to be with him. Then he describes himself as the first and the last. I am the first, and I am the last. We saw this description earlier in chapter 41 and verse 4. And it simply points out that he is the before all things, and he's after all things. And so all things are in him. He's before all things, and he's after all things. And besides me, there is no Elohim. There is no gods. There is not another God of gods. There's no Elohim beside him. As it also says in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. So, seeing that this is who he is, now verse 7, he's pointing out how he knows his people and he's called his church. And therefore they should fear not. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. The things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Who shall call, or more literally, openly proclaim? And who as I shall openly proclaim and shall declare it and set it in order for me? Only the Lord can bring to pass his promise. Only the Lord can cause his people to triumph like they have. What did he do? What kind of calling forth did he do? And what declaring did he do? Since I appointed the ancient people. That's what he did. He appointed the ancient people. Now, this is a very pregnant term. The ancient people. There's several possibilities of what it can point to, and it possibly includes them all. First of all, ancient, meaning as those people that have been from long time. In other words, he's foreknown them. The ancient people. In other words, he's foreknown them. Or secondly, you can take it as ancient, as just being of a long time back. So you can take it either a spiritual sense of foreknown, or you can take it just as being a long time back, which they were. The nation had been in existence for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Or thirdly, ancient as meaning will last forever and ever and ever, enduring for a long time to come. And since God has appointed the ancient people, brethren, it's a proof that He is the ruler over all creation. Because this is essentially what it's saying. Here He has brought into existence all these human beings. But He knew who would be His. He knows. He knows who are His. The Lord knoweth them that are His. This is the foundation of the Lord. This is the seal. So out of all mankind, God knows who are His. When did He know? Right from the beginning. And so that just tells you who's God right there. He knows from the beginning who's are His. And I tell you, just tells him. In other words, He's already after the last, even before the first. Before all creation, God knew all things and has had His people in His hands. Yes?
Do you think that Adam and Eve could
be included? As referring specifically to them?
To the ancient people. Because He's talking of Himself as the first and the last.
I don't think so, and the reason why is because of the context. What I think he's viewing is not so much that he started it. It's not so much the idea that he started out the creation, since I appointed them, since that time. But it's more of a proof. I am the first and the last. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the basic idea being, I've known who are mine. I've appointed it. It's exactly how I set it up from the beginning, and it'll be that way into the very last, and nobody's going to change it. And that is a proof that I am God. Boy, it really is. Now, you really think about it, and it's really awesome. The foreknowledge of God is a very awesome, awesome thing. And you can see why it influenced the Calvinists to go to the extreme they took it. Because they got a revelation. There's a revelation of the sovereignty of God. And when you throw out eternal security, don't throw out all of it, because there's some truth in there. And that is the foreknowledge of God and the sovereignty of God. Those are true concepts of the Word of God. That's why sometimes I've heard some Calvinists preach, and boy, I'll tell you, they preached good. It was right down the line. I've read some of their commentaries, and they're not off in some of those things, even though they believe that error. And it's amazing how the Holy Ghost gives revelation anyway. That's because they believe in the sovereignty of God. And some of them are, basically confused on the foreknowledge of God. But think, if you were to have a little kingdom that you were to make here, and as you sat down, somehow you had the ability to foreknow all things. And right from the beginning, you established who it would be. That would be your special ones that you would choose for yourself. And you knew it from the very beginning. Declared it. You called the seed from far. You prophesied about it. You told them how everything was all going to be. And you're the first and you're the last. You know all things. I mean, talk about God. Talk about being God. Talk about being in control and authority. Be able to just declare the whole thing, and it's all going to come out exactly like you said. And there they are. They can only see a minute at a time, a day at a time, see? And you just tell them, hey, look, I know what's going on here. And you do, and you're always right. I mean, that is really awesome that God would be like that. He knows who's going to be saved. He knows his names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows everything. He knows all things. That is awesome. Awesome. And he actually... God is so big, you think of him, he's no respecter of persons, but he has a special love for his saints. There's a special love for his saints that he does not have for people that are not saved. You think about how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and that agape love is so supreme. It is so high And I am not belittling his feeling towards the unsaved. I mean, he loves them greater than any of us could know, except we have his love within us. But I'm telling you that he counts us as a special treasure in his eyes. This is so awesome, so amazing. And he keeps speaking promises to these rebellious people. Well, guess who he's talking to, you know? You know, he's speaking promises to us. So this is establishing here who he is. And this is the basis for the first there. I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to give you promises anyway. It's the basis for what he said before. And it's also a basis for what he's going to say afterwards. Fear not. And then he's going to declare how foolish idolatry is. Again. And he says, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Or he's probably meaning, let the ancients show unto them, the nations. The things that are coming and shall come, let the ancients show unto them. That's possibly what he's meaning. Because he's appointed those ancient people, and they are now his witnesses, remember? He already called them his witnesses in chapter 43. Yea, you are my witnesses, in verse 11 and 12. And so now he's going to let them declare. And don't we declare? Don't we declare? We declare to the nations what the past is, what the present is, and what the future is going to be. Sometimes I feel so funny because these people read on the world, reading these things and listening to the news and everything. Hey, we know how it's going to turn out. It's so funny because I don't have to guess. I know. I mean, there's no question about it. I know about the Antichrist kingdom. I know about the world government. I know, therefore, you know, I know America's going to get rocked. I know that. And I know that, you know, what's going to happen out here in the world in general. I know the war is going to come, Armageddon and so forth. And we know what's going to happen to the church. I mean, we know those things. We see it coming to pass. It's such a knowledge in my head that a while back it hit me. I'm living on this. I'm basing my whole life on it. I'm believing it as if I absolutely know it without any shadow of a doubt. I believe in it almost as if it were history. In other words, I get the same kind of confidence in reading the book of Revelation in the future as I get in reading the history of what happened in Israel. I'm confident that that's what happened, and I'm confident this is what happened, almost in the past tense, as if it's already happened, because it's so sure. It's like God speaks. And yet, brother, we're not living there yet. But I mean, it's sure. So we declare unto them, verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Oh, God does not want us to fear. That says, fear ye not, neither be afraid. In the Hebrew, it's better, quake not. Fear not. Quit shaking in your boots. And stop fearing. And again, it's must be at the bottom of this idolatry, because he's telling them not to fear, and then he's going to tell them, quit worshiping idols. Why do people fall into covetousness? They're afraid. They're afraid God's not going to meet their needs. Don't be afraid of that. Jesus, no, he didn't go around just blaming all the time, did he? He just says, my little children, come now. If my Father will take care of the sparrows, won't he take care of you, O ye of little faith? Have faith in God. Don't fear. Faith will cast out that fear. Trust him. He'll meet your needs. So what he's telling them again is, you are my witnesses, that these things have been exactly as I have said, so you can declare it unto the nations. And then he says, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Now, if God didn't know any, I guess there are none. If God can't find any, there's none hiding anywhere. Now, the second God is not Elohim. It's not El. It's actually the Hebrew word for rock. T-S-U-R. Tsur. T-S-U-R. Is there a God, Eloha, actually in the Greek, beside me? A strong one beside me? Yea, there is no rock. I know not any. So not only is he saying there's no God, there's not even a rock. There's nothing immovable. God's the only one that's immovable. He's the only one. All the rest are shifting sands. All mankind, all of history, all of the future. Everything is all shifting sands. Even the great mighty things are shifting sands. God is the only rock. Put down there Psalms 18 and verse 31. God, he alone is my God. All right, again in the Hebrew, it's rock. T-S-U-R. Verse 9. They that make a graved image. Now, starting with verse 9, begins a description. of the foolishness of idolatry, the absolute stupidity of idolatry. He's going to show that those that worship idols are so vain in their minds. Now, who is he describing? He's describing all, because all the world has put idols in front of God. And I hate to say it, but he's also describing the church, because we have put idols in front of God because of covetousness, by covetousness. If you love anything more than God, you're an idolater. If you love anything more than God, you're an idolater. You have idols in your life. And you may also worship the Lord on the high places. I mean, you know, you bring your own works. You don't go on the altar of God. You go on your own altar. You go in the high places where it's exalted and man is puffed up in his own works. We do a lot of that. We lead a lot of worshiping on the high places. And we'll bring offerings to the Lord now and again too. But we have idols when we go back home. We have household gods that are behind the door and in the closet and sometimes in the living room, you know, with two rabbit ears on it. And we got all kinds of idols. And they all need to be destroyed. Now, this is a stupidity. Seriously, think about it. If God is really God, I mean, if really there is a God, if there is a God, and He is who He says He is, then to serve anything else or to love anything else is abject stupidity. It's abject idiocy. We're vain in our minds. And this is the way God's going to talk about it, too. He's going to say, this is so stupid. Just think about it. All right. They didn't make a graven image. Are all of them vanity? Now here, it's the strongest negative the Hebrew has. And in its full definition, it means the absence of all life, intelligence, and power. The absence of all life, intelligence, and power. It's really vain. And their delectable things shall not profit. Delectable means favorite, or desired, or beloved. Delectable, a good translation, really. That your delectable things are the things that you lavish your time on, the things that you lavish your money on, the things that you lavish your love on. Those are your delectable things. They shall not profit. That is, they're worthless. And they are their own witnesses. In other words, have them stand up and give honor for themselves. They are their own witnesses. Look what good it does them. They're their own witnesses. Look what the world has brought them. Look at all the joy and peace and glory they've got. They're their own witnesses that it doesn't work. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed. These idols, have your, if you love money, just pile it in a pile and say, speak to me. Have it just bless you. Have it just give you eternal life. No, it's your own witness. It's mute. They see not nor know. They can't tell your future. They can't take you through life. They can't give you revelation or understanding that they may be ashamed. Now, the they here is the people, of course, that the idols cannot see for or know for. And the reason why they become ashamed is because they become like their idols. But I'm telling you, in the presence of God at the judgment, all of those idols are going to be ashamed. Ashamed. Chapter 45 and verse 20 ahead, again God says shame. And 56 and verse 10. We see it's often repeated that the shame that is going to come upon those that have looked at their idols. Verse 10, who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? In other words, having established the knowledge that it would be sheer insanity and foolishness to have an idol, the Lord now asks, who has formed such a thing that is profitable for nothing? Who is going to spend all their time for nothing? Think about it. Do you purposely spend all of your time on something knowing that it'll do you absolutely nothing? And you might point to a lot of activity that might not bring you a lot, like, let's say, playing a game of basketball. But, you know, there's benefit there, physical benefit, and, you know, emotional release or whatever. And, you know, there's a lot of things that we do, you know, resting and whatnot, that do add to the life. They do add a certain aspect of life. You rest every night. You take a good, you know, few hours of sleep every night, fewer or lesser or more or whatever. And It's all got some profit in it. I mean, everything you do. Even our idols, quote, we think they're going to bring us good, but they're the things that don't. They do not. We lavish upon them things that are only due to God. And if we could see how they bring us absolutely nothing. Now, some people have waken up to the fact after 4 or 5 years spent, wasted. All of a sudden they realize, what for? But brethren, let's hope that doesn't happen. So God is asking, who would ever do such a thing? Verse 11. So he describes the idiot. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. In other words, what he's saying is, get them all together. Get all the fellows, get all the workmen, get all of them together that made their idols. They're going to all be ashamed. None of them is going to have anything to say. Now he says, gather them together and have them stand up. This is the image of a judgment. Stand up in court. Declare if you are to be just. I'll tell you why they're going to be ashamed, because it's going to be revealed by fire. The torch is going to be put to it, and it'll be clearly seen. The torch will be put to it. Verse 12. The smith with the tongs both works in the coals and fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. What's he describing? He's talking about the making of a god. Okay, here's the making of a god. Now, this mighty, strong, eternal thing, a god. Look who makes him. The man that's weak. He gets tired. His arm gets tired. He's sweating. He gets thirsty. But he doesn't drink, you know, because the reason why is because you don't want to dishonor this idol, this god. You want to keep working through until his completion. And so they just keep working through until his completion. And now God just got through saying that he was going to pour out his water upon him that is thirsty. But here's this God. He takes away the thirst of his labor. And among the heathen, it was common for them to fast entirely, water and food, while they were making an idol. And so when the idol's all made, they're wiped out. They're tired. They're hungry. They're worn out. And they made a god. You know, you can sometimes tell the nature of a thing by its beginnings. God never had a beginning. That lets you know a lot about him. But those idols, they had a beginning. The war of the person out who made them, that lets you know where they came from. If the strong one is made by a weak one, who is, you know, is not it true that the creation is always smaller than the creator? Well, here is a man who is getting faint and is getting weak and he's fainting for thirst and he's making something. Well, the creation is always less than the creator. Verse 13. The carpenter stretches out his rule. He marks it out with a line. He fits it with planes and he marks it out with a compass and makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Here is talking about something just as common as making a door, as making a piece of furniture. He has his rule. The rule is used for straightness. His line here is he marks it out with a line. Line here is red ochre. Actually, it's a marker or a stylus, and it'd be used to draw a line on it in order to know where to cut or where to take off more of the metal or whatever the wood. Actually, it's carpenter here, so it'd be wood. Fits it with planes. Planes here is chisels, the carving tools. He marks it out with a compass, and the Hebrew here means to make a circle. So it is interesting that man is made out of the certain shapes. You know, there are certain shapes that are pleasing to the eye. It's really interesting that even as there is in writing, there are certain space relationships that are pleasing to the eye. They just are. There are certain body shapes and relationships that are pleasing to the eye. And it's generally because of circles and oblong shapes. And there's also a pleasing view, a relationship that is 5 to 8. They found this in art, that it's just pleasing to the eye all around the world. All people are pleased by it. And the face is generally 5 to 8 ratio. The body is generally 5 to 8 ratio. And, you know, in your movement of the arms and so forth. There's a certain view. There's a certain pleasing relationship. The different portions of the body can be made out of, you know, like the thigh. See, a 5-8 ratio. You know, there's certain ratios that are pleasing to the eye, and it's throughout creation. And that's why there's a certain art even to lettering, you know, like in calligraphy and different things like that, and certain lettering and art forms. You balance things out. There's certain things pleasing to the eye. God has made it that way. And so here he is, making this God to be pleasing to the eye. That's what he's doing. He's marking it out with circles, compasses over, to form it into the image of a man. This is so interesting. Man is definitely the highest of God's creation. But we're certainly not gods. We're certainly not gods. Now you and I, when we think, of course, of God, we often picture in our mind the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him as the man, Christ Jesus. But how do you picture God? Well, the temptation is to picture him in the form of a man too. Well, this is what man has done. Because we are the crowning creation, the highest of God's creation. To man, it's the most beautiful thing he could think of. We are more beautiful and pleasing to the sight than any ape, than any giraffe, than any hippopotamus, than any platypus, than any cricket. I mean, we are more pleasing to the eye, to one another. We're the most beautiful things that we'll see. Even more so than geometry, you know, geometric figures, than even the heavens and the bodies. In all of heaven and earth, look around, and the thing that pleases your eye most is a human being. That brings the most pleasure to your eyes. And I'm not just meaning sexually. I'm just meaning as far as that which is pleasing to look at. You know, that which gives it's a likeness here. Now, this, who knows, this may be prophetic of evolution. They've created their own God, man. That's what they've done. And it could also be pointing to what's happening in this day and age with secular humanism. They've created their God, man. Man is God. One of the early church fathers, Jerome, said, quote, "The more handsome the statue, the more august the God was thought to be," end of quote. And so the more handsome a job that this fellow could do with his chisel and his hammer, the more power, the more awe was given to this God. Now, what is he going to do? Remain in the house. That it may remain in the house. Yeah, it's just going to sit in the corner. We'll have to dust it off. You may have to move it to clean around it. That's right. You'll have to move it if you move. It can't do anything else. All it's going to do is encumber the ground. That's all it's going to do. Sit there and take up space, take up time. And for what? You'd never do that to your bedroll. You'd never do that to any other furniture in the house. And here it sits over there and takes up all this room and there's absolutely no value. None. Except it sucks you of all of your energy and life and of your love. Verse 14. "He hews him down cedars and takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthened for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash and the rain doth nourish it." Now, he hews him down cedars and takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthened for himself among the trees of the wood. Here he is cutting down trees to make gods. And this says which he strengthens for himself, more literally, he gets strength to himself in the trees of the forest. Very important concept. He gets strength to himself in the trees of the forest. Meaning, he gains carnal self-confidence in things that are of no value. And he plant, and then it's God who grew the tree. And he takes God's tree, which is much less than God and much less than man, and he makes it a god, and then he gets strength to himself in this hunk of wood. And then what does he do? The idiot turns around and trusts in God's reign and in God's life and the seed to go out and plant and grow more trees for more gods. See, all of this is showing how it's all at man's disposal. The whole thing is at man's disposal. We are the God over that wood. We are God of that wood, as it were. It's at our disposal. In Jeremiah 14 and verse 22, Jeremiah points out the same folly. The ash here is probably the pine most feel. And then verse 15, what does he do? "Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he shall take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindles it and bakes bread. Yea, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down thereunto." In other words, the same hunk of wood. After there's a pile of scrap around it, part of it was made into God, and the rest of it was put into the fire to burn him and keep himself warm. It shows how it's totally at his disposal. Totally. Money is totally at your disposal. All these things are totally at your disposal. Why let them rule over you? Verse 16. He burns part thereof in the fire, with a part thereof he eats flesh, he roasts, and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. Now, what is it pointing out? It's pointing out an unusual preoccupancy in natural things. An unusual preoccupancy in natural things. And also, it points out the greatest benefit that he derived from the tree. What was the greatest benefit? To cook meat and to warm himself. In other words, its greatest benefit was in its destruction. The best benefit of that tree was in its burning. That's the best benefit you'll have, too, out of the idols of this world. Verse 17. Yes. Yes.
The whole context is not saying.
Oh, yes.
What an agreement as Christ with Belial and what you were the temple of living God.
With idols.
And like people over here says, what agreement has the temple of God and
yes.
Directly talking about association.
Isn't that something? And here we are, the temple of God. And what scripture is that? 2 Corinthians chapter
6, 14 to 18.
And yes. Yes, the temple of God, that's the individual. Good scripture to put right there. Now verse 17, and the residue thereof he makes a god, even his graven image. He falls down into it and worships it and prays unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. In other words, he says both aha at its burning, and yet he turns around and falls down and worships it and says, deliver me. He burns it, then he says, deliver me. And that's exactly how we are deceived in the things that we make into our gods. That's how stupid it is. Verse 18. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, their hearts that they cannot understand. They've been totally deceived because they rejected God in their knowledge. Therefore God gave them to a reprobate mind. Romans 1:28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And also God sent them strong delusion. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. One commentator, Jennings, he said this. I thought it was very good. He says, into every heart comes a never-ending hunger, and it calls even that longing, quote, covetousness, which is idolatry, end of quote. Who can claim freedom from it? If we are not satisfied with God in Christ, we too are idolaters, end of quote. That never-ending longing inside, even covetousness, which is idolatry. And if we're not satisfied in God, in Christ, then we are even idolaters ourselves. Okay, God bless you.